You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Hey, if you've got your Bible with you, we're going to be looking at Proverbs, and we're looking at chapters 2, 1 through 6. Just a few words about this passage. We've talked before about the book of Proverbs. It's a collection of metaphors and short sayings that was compiled maybe 2,500 years ago. It was right after the Jews were exiled, returned from their exile in Babylon, and they were trying to get a sense of who they were. And so they were pulling together all these important sayings and things that they would use to move into the future and train up their next generation. Now, in order to give it a little more credibility and some authority, it's often said that it was all written by Solomon. Remember, who's supposed to be wise. Some of your Bibles may even say that it's by Solomon. But when you start reading it, it's actually pretty clear that it's five different books that were brought together. There are lots of different styles. There are lots of different things in it. The fourth book is actually modeled on an older Egyptian text, The Instruction of Amenemhop. And when you compare the two side by side, you see, okay, we see where this source came from. So the whole goal, though, wherever the source might have been, is to encourage the reader to acquire a personal standard of values and practical know-how to try and instill some common sense into people that might not otherwise have it. And it's part of what's called the wisdom tradition, because it's trying to impart wisdom. And you'll hear in our passage today how it appeals to the student, to the hearer, to open up so that they might gain wisdom. Barb, let's have some wisdom.
Words of wisdom from Proverbs. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of encouragement and wisdom from so long ago. May we take them to heart as we open ourselves to the Spirit, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. It's a shoe. It's a sandal. Cast it away. Put it on. Clear off. Ridiculous, yeah? But it is so true, isn't it? We run around claiming to have the whole truth. We've got the right way. Believe like us or else. Turn or burn. It's the tribal us versus them mentality that's deeply ingrained in all of us. And after all, we want to be on the winning side, don't we? I don't know if you heard the story about the guy who was out for a walk one day, and as he was crossing across a bridge, there he saw a man standing out on the other side of the handrail on a ledge, and he was about to jump. And he ran over to the guy and said, "Stop! Don't jump! Don't jump!" And the man on the ledge said, "Why shouldn't I?" And he said, Well, there's so much to live for." And the man said, "Like what?" And he said, "Well, are you religious?" And he said, "Yeah." And he said, "Me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist?" "A Christian." "Good, me too. Are you a Catholic or a Protestant?" "A Protestant." "Great, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" Baptist. "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" The guy said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." And he said, "That's great, that's me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1789 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? And the man said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915. And the man said, "Die, heretic scum," and pushed him off the bridge. Now, that's just a silly story, right? That kind of thing doesn't actually happen. Well, those of you who get the Fountain Hills Times know that this is not too far from the truth. There's been some drama of late speculating about how fast I'm going to hell and how long I'm going to be there. And I want to thank those of you who have expressed support and concern over the last couple of weeks. I also want to thank those who have written all of the horrible negative letters, because as I've said before, we really could not afford the kind of advertising that that gives us if we actually had to pay for it. But I do want to take a few minutes this morning and answer some of the accusations, or at least one of the accusations that's been leveled at me by my clergy colleagues here in town and others. They aren't going to care a bit. That's not the point of this. But I hope it'll offer you a solid takeaway for your spiritual life and how this might affect you as you run into people around town and go, "What in the..." A couple of weeks ago, and heard somebody a couple tables over arguing about the virgin birth. And that just doesn't happen in every town, right? So, I'm going to do three things. One, I'm going to tell you what has been claimed in the paper. I'm going to explain the alternative view. And then I'm going to spell out why being clear about the nature of stories in the Bible is important to one's spiritual life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was doing the invocation at town council. And before the meeting, Vice Mayor Cecil Yates came over me, put his arm around me, and he kind of said in a loud whisper, he says, "What do you do to antagonize them?" And as I explained to him, it all goes back to an article in the Fountain Hills Times from a month ago that advertised our current round of Living the Questions classes. And since one of the sessions is about wrestling with that whole divine-human split in Jesus, the first question posed in the article was, why do so many Christians still hang on to outdated myths like the virgin birth? Now, for me, that is a legitimate question. But for those who've written in calling me an apostate, a heretic, and a vicious liar, and those were just the clergy, it appears to be an off-limits topic. In fact, one clergy person called me a reprobate. Now, this is my first reprobate. I had to go look it up. And it's a word used by Calvinists 400 years ago in the Reformation to refer to people who were predestined to burn in hell and there was nothing that they could do about it.
Wow. Anyway, number one, here's the claim. Belief in the literal virgin birth is a primary litmus test determining whether you are a true Christian or not. That's the claim. People put it a lot of ways, but it was clear that for many who answered, this is a non-negotiable issue. One of the pastors asked a rhetorical question that I'm happy to actually answer. He wrote, "Does Felton have inside information that Isaiah didn't understand when he prophesied that a virgin will give birth to Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14? And the answer is, yes, I do. But it's not some secret insider information. It's simply called reading the Bible. First off, we have to be careful not to read back into the text what we want to be there that's not really there. Let's start with Paul and Mark. These are our very earliest Christian writings. They speak of Jesus as human. Paul refers to Jesus in Romans as having been born of a woman. The seed of David, according to the flesh. That's a quote from Paul. In other words, he's the son of Joseph, a descendant of David, in a natural, normal conception and birth. Now, doesn't it seem reasonable to assume that if, of all people, if Paul had known of any special conditions of Jesus' birth, that he would have mentioned them at least once in all of his letters, trying to convince people who Jesus was? And Mark doesn't even mention the birth of Jesus, just dives right into his ministry. Most scholars believe it was because when Mark was written, nobody had hit upon the potential of adding a miraculous birth story to the beginning of Jesus' life. So, how did the idea get started? The author of the Gospel of Matthew used a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So he was already one person removed from the original Hebrew because Greek scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek. And so when he found in Isaiah 7:14 something that he thought he could use to refer to Jesus' birth, he grabbed it because this is the verse that has passed down and you hear it recited at Christmas time, and a young woman shall become pregnant, right? You hear that in the Messiah and all of that. He simply copied it right into Matthew as a way of showing that prophecies in Hebrew scripture were being fulfilled in Jesus' life. Now, unfortunately, the Greek translators of the Septuagint had made a mistake. And we can go back and look and see where they made the mistake. They mistranslated the word that is actually in the Hebrew, alma, which means young woman, as virgin. Now, there's a difference between a young woman and a virgin. There's a perfectly good word for virgin, betula, that Isaiah doesn't use. So he used alma, which was young woman, and not virgin. So while Isaiah was talking about a young woman becoming pregnant, which I must say is a rather ordinary event, it got changed in the Greek to virgin. And that's where Matthew and Luke snagged that and said, that's going to be great for Jesus. Matthew and Luke were inclined to adopt this language because they wanted to make sure that Jesus was taken seriously as a great person, which was important. New Testament scholar A.J. Levine, who's preached here, she's at Vanderbilt in Tennessee, she says, anybody who was anybody in antiquity had to have some sort of miraculous portent when he was born, or she was born for that matter. Divine parentage was extremely helpful. The Roman emperors had it. Plato had it. Asclepius had it. Alexander the Great had it. And according to John Dominic Crossan, if Jesus was going to compete with the other godmen of the ancient world, he was going to need an upgrade. And virgin birth was the most convenient route in that day. Now wait one doggone minute. I think this is some kind of newfangled ivory tower trickery. Nope. This is stuff that's been taught in the seminaries for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Back in 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick preached to his national audience from New York City. The two men who contributed most to the church's thought of the divine meaning of Christ were Paul and John, who never even distantly allude to the virgin birth. Now, some of you know that there's been a bit of another controversy over the plaque that accompanies our new Thomas Jefferson statue at Fountain Park. It seems that the number of the quotes are not actually Thomas Jefferson. But I'd like to suggest a quote for the new plaque that might surprise you. And having vetted this quote, it is actually Thomas Jefferson from 1823. Quote, "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father, in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." Wow. At least I'm going to have a good conversation partner in hell. Back in 1998, and this is the last time a poll like this was taken that I could find, 7,441 Protestant clergy in the U.S. were polled, and the following ministers did not believe in the virgin birth. Did not believe. 44% of Episcopalian priests, no virgin birth. 49% of Presbyterians, no virgin birth. For United Methodists, 60% of United Methodist clergy. So, I ask you, is it better that I just lie to you? Just keep it to myself? Here's something to consider. The reason that the next generation is not been honest, either with themselves or with their congregations. And you might ask yourself, why haven't I heard this stuff before? Mainly because clergy don't feel it's safe to share it with you. I'm incredibly lucky to be able to share this with you. Because in most churches, half of you would have already left. Maybe some of you are thinking about that right now. But let me just tell you, when you're trying to run a church, being honest is a risky business model. It's best just to stay quiet, because otherwise people might leave. And here's something that I want to make clear. I am not saying that you can't believe in a literal virgin birth. If that's important to you, that is fine. Just don't claim that your way is the only way. When I put the word out that belief in a literal virgin birth is optional, I don't do it to upset people. Okay, well, maybe a little bit. Certain people. As Cecil Yates said, "Oh, you're doing that just to get a rise out of them." No, I do it for the one person that called me in gratitude to say, "You mean I can still be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth?" Yes, that person who has not darkened the door of a church for 40 years. The world is full of people who have sworn off involvement with the church because they don't feel that they can buy into what they think are the belief requirements with any integrity. The Fountains is a place where you don't have to check your brain at the door, and it needs to be said loud and clear. Look, there are several other issues that people's heads exploded over, including insisting on the Bible being inerrant, without error, which it isn't. Insisting that the Bible is historically accurate in every way, which it's not. That the earth was created in 6 24-hour days, which starts to make the flat earthers look sane. And finally, here's the clincher. This is, you know, one that is made over and over again and has been made in these articles. That everyone, other than a very small particular group of really awesome Christians, are going to be damned and tormented in excruciating eternal hellfire forever by an all-loving and gracious God. Look, I could and I have devoted whole sermon series to these topics, but let me just wrap it up and get around to point number three that I promised. To spell out why being clear about the nature of stories in the Bible is important for one's spiritual life. And that's because obscure minutiae get projected out into the world as personal behavior and cultural norms. Remember, the Bible is a human product and is limited by the pre-scientific and tribal culture in which its authors lived. So, if you try to use pre-scientific and tribal ethics to make decisions about modern challenges and realities, like religious tolerance, sexuality and gender, same-sex marriage, contraception, stem cell research, the death penalty, assisted suicide, fill in the blank. You're going to get some pretty unreliable pre-scientific and tribal solutions that don't feel right. Let's just stay with the literal virgin birth as an example. A Catholic woman friend of mine told me that there's a reason why a lot of Roman Catholic women live in a perpetual state of profound guilt. And that's because the Virgin Mary is held up before them as their ideal and goal in life. They, in their lives, are to aspire to both being virgins and mothers. Okay, then. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. Now, let's take that a little further and say, if your faith reveres a moment when a powerful male force overwhelms a vulnerable female force for the purpose of procreation, what does that sound like? Is it any wonder that there's room in our religious traditions then for sexual dysfunction and weirdness when it comes to human sexuality? So here's the challenge. We're living in an in-between time. The world, it is a-changing. And lots of people are uncomfortable with that change. But guess what? The change is not going to stop just because you're uncomfortable with it. My mentor, Harold Beck, said, I think that it's fair to say that change is inevitable and navigable, but growth is an option, a choice, an exercise, a willingness to ask questions. He asks, how can you talk about counterclockwise to a kid who's never worn anything but a digital watch? We have to adapt our understandings, our language, our goals. Harold went on to say, there's a lot of craziness in the religious community. And there are times when I must confess that I am terribly troubled by very religious people. They make me exceedingly nervous. That is not less true, I suppose, than at any point when I find people who know all of the answers. And yet, seeking for the answers is a task of a religious person. For change is painful. But resistance to change is even more painful. Which takes us to our stream of thought for today, which is from Frank Herbert. The beginning of knowledge is the discovery of something we do not understand. Right? I mean, it seems to be perfectly sensible.
It goes along with our Proverbs passage from today. When we don't understand something, we start to dig. And we should start to dig. We shouldn't hold off. We shouldn't be afraid to ask the tough questions when the answers don't lead us in a direction that we're not comfortable with. Carla Dulick, who attends our LTQ class on Wednesday mornings, wrote a letter of response that I think is an important challenge for us to hear. She writes, quote, "For millions of people, old-time religion is no longer compelling or persuasive, and the literal, factual interpretation of Scripture is a deal-breaking stumbling block when placed within our postmodern world. To people outside our faith, Christians are seen as anti-intellectual, bigoted, judgmental, and fearful. If ever there were a need for conversation and meaningful dialogue among Christians, now is the time. This requires a willingness to entertain some tough questions. Can we see the Christian tradition in new and vibrant ways? Can we reinterpret our sacred texts so they guide us towards a faith that is both intellectual and compassionate? And can one loosen their grip on certain ideologies and still be a Christian? And I believe that the answer to all these questions is a hearty yes. And our challenge is to continue to move forward, being a refuge for both church alumni and those who are looking to expand their spiritual horizons. We need to balance out letting people know that they have real theological choices, while at the same time keeping the door open to dialogue with those who would just as happily condemn us to hell as say good morning." Dr. Jim Moore, who for over 20 years was pastor of one of our largest churches in the country, a Methodist church in Texas, said that without resorting to litmus tests for belief, like the virgin birth and all those things, there are really three things that you can say about us as Methodists, as a people. One is we are a church that touches the heart and stretches the mind. Yes? We are a church that accepts people as they are, yet challenges us to be better. Yes? We are a church that gathers to worship and then scatters to serve. Yeah? That sounds like us. That sounds like our priorities. So now that you've got some insider information, I think you can probably make up your mind for yourself. Are you going to be Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1789, or Reformation of 1915? Remember, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is discovery of something we don't understand. And when we don't understand it, who among us doesn't want to dig deeper and find out what we can, even if that means to asking more questions and taking us in a completely different direction than what we thought? And we've got this community to do it in together so that none of us gets too far afield. So keep asking the tough questions, because that's what wisdom is all about. Amen?
All right. Let's... Oh, thank you, thank you. Keep sending your letters. No, please don't.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.